Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless and the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Or 27, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament economy, under the law of Moses, there was a sacrificial system. And over the centuries, from Adam to the time of Christ, millions of animals shed their blood in an ongoing sacrifice for sin. And yet it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was simply an ongoing type or illustration that the wages of sin is death and that justice, that sin demands justice. The sacrifices were also a type of that final sacrifice ordained of God. That God himself would take on a human body and be the sacrificial lamb that would truly take away sin and satisfy all the demands of punishment that humanity had incurred since Eden. The sacrifice would not take place in a temple, but on a hill. It would not take place on an altar, but on a cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus has been betrayed, tried, and condemned, and crucified. That dark afternoon, some 2,000 years ago, Christ bore our sin and died that we might live. And as we saw the scene last week of going to Calvary, we have, beginning in verse 35, the events after the crucifixion. It says in verse 35, "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" The Roman soldiers received a perk or payment as the executioners. Each piece of the clothing that the condemned had was torn into four pieces. Understand that back in the day, all cloth was homespun and therefore relatively expensive. They would take pieces, and they, if a garment was torn, they would take a chunk of piece that was left over and use that to be sewn to make another piece of clothing. Most clothing was patchworked and pieced together. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now the coat of Jesus," this would be not so much like an overcoat like we think, but more like almost like a long sleeveless nightshirt that would come down to the knees or so. "And it was woven from top without." There was no seam. A very expensive type of thing, no doubt a gift of love or affection. "And they said among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" The soldiers unwittingly fulfilling scripture from Psalm 22 and verse 18. And it says in verse 35, "And sitting down, they watched him there." I could think of nothing less pleasant than sitting and watching somebody die the grueling, gruesome death of crucifixion, and yet that is what these men did. Perhaps making sure that no one would intervene to make sure that the death sentence was carried out, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they says in verse 37, "And they set over his head this accusation." This is the crime for which he is condemned. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was posted, according to John chapter 19, verse 20, in three different languages, in Aramaic or Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic would be the language of the people. It's sometimes translated the idea of Hebrew. It's a very similar language to Hebrew, same alphabet, and same syntax and so forth. Very similar, and that would be what the people of Judea, especially there in Jerusalem, would speak. Greek was the language of commerce used by most people, at least in some of their interactions for the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and of course Latin, the language of law and government of the empire's capital there in Rome. Anyone literate could read at least one of these languages. The crime that he was king of the Jews, a crime, of course, the Romans would be interested, a supposed challenger to the emperor. It was written by Pilate, it says in John chapter 19. It was official. And it was offensive to the Jewish leadership. This is, I suppose, Pilate's last effort to stick his finger in the eye of the Jewish leadership, that there was this great hostility, this great animus between the two of them. And they said, don't let it say that this is the King of the Jews, but rather that he said, I was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, of course, said, what I have written, I have written. It's too late. I'm not going to change it. And of course, in reality, they were party to the crucifixion of their own king. And it says there in verse 38, and there were two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and another on the left. These were likely co-conspirators with Barabbas. When it says thieves there, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago when there were, who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas, that the, when it says, now, Barabbas was a robber. We know from piecing together some of the things that were mentioned in the other Gospels that, and also this particular word, this is not for a common thief. If somebody were to break into your house or somebody were to mug you in the park or something like that, that's a different word than what is used here. We are dealing with a plunderer, with somebody who was a career criminal. And it also mentions that he was involved in insurrection and murder, Barabbas was. And the same word for robber that is used only in conjunction with Barabbas is also used in conjunction with these two thieves. And it's not found anyplace else in the New Testament. And so these were very likely co-conspirators with Barabbas. And they were receiving, according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 41, from the mouth of one of them himself, receiving the due reward of their deeds. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, it says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And yet the repentant thief that we see there in Luke chapter 23 said that this man hath done nothing amiss. It was known that in the reality, no crime had been committed by Jesus. It was trumped up charges to get him executed because of the leadership. One of the things that is remarkable here is, in spite of the fact that the majority of the people knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges, we have mocking done by everyone. We have, by all classes of people, beginning there in verse 39. The same abuse that he had already received from the Sanhedrin in chapter 26, verse 67. From Herod and his soldiers just a couple of hours before in Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. From Pilate's soldiers, as we saw recently in verses 27 through 31. And these are all the voices of unbelief. Understand that if you were to recognize that Jesus is indeed God incarnate, if you were to understand the reality of what was going on here, it's mind-boggling that anyone would say such things. As a matter of fact, when we get toward the end, we'll be looking at this next week, that the Roman soldiers, when Christ, at the instant Christ died, became very fearful. You had the darkness that had been over the land for 3 hours. You had an earthquake that happened at the instant of his death. The Roman soldiers, no doubt, were aware that this was indeed an innocent man. And they were fearful, not just because of what had gone on, but they were fearful that here is an innocent man, that here indeed was the Son of God, and therefore we will suffer consequences as a result of what we have done. In that we have crucified, we have condemned, we have executed God incarnate. And therefore we will be held accountable. And yet we have this vast multitude of people that come by and continue the mocking that has gone on all morning. Beginning in verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, as I mentioned before last week, that the exact location of Calvary is not certain. But it was on the north side of the city, outside the city walls, and it was known, this was the standard operating procedure for the Romans, that when they did the crucifixion, it was not in some obscure place, but the crosses were placed right next to a main thoroughfare that everybody coming and going would see the condemned. Because the idea of the public execution in Roman times, and frankly throughout history, has been the idea of a warning to others that might consider doing such things, that here you see the consequences of your actions. And therefore, as they went out the city of Jerusalem and were they headed to the north, there were 4 main roads, north, south, east, west, that came out of Jerusalem. The main road going to the north would go past this site. And of course, we have Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going on, and it is not technically a Sabbath day. This would be the day before the Sabbath, so people can travel. And so you would have multitudes, many, many hundreds, perhaps thousands of people coming and going along this road. And the people, as they pass by, are doing this. They don't talk to the thieves on either side. They are addressing Jesus. Their mockery is for Jesus. They reviled him, wagging their heads. "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God." You know, it's interesting. The desire to rescue himself. Now, was Jesus capable? Yes, he was capable. But could he rescue himself? He could have, I suppose, rescued himself. "Where is your power now?" they are declaring. How many had seen his power before? Understand that during the course of Jesus' ministry, 3+ years, that probably tens of thousands, perhaps more people, had been healed of various maladies, whether it be leprosy or limbs that didn't work, paralysis, blindness, the deaf. Perhaps even some of the implications are that even missing limbs were grown back. Different things that Jesus did, even raising the dead. They had seen his power. The feeding of the multitudes. You probably have some of these same people heading north back up to Galilee where so many of these miracles have been done. These same people who had been the beneficiaries of the miraculous during the 3.5 years of ministry are now ridiculing Jesus. They are mocking Jesus. "Where is your power now?" And yet they were eyewitnesses of his power. "If you are who you claim to be," they had heard his preaching and teaching during that 3.5 years. They were familiar with what he has said. "If you are who you claim to be, come down from the cross. Demonstrate to us." Now understand, despite the evidence that they had seen, despite the miracles that they had themselves benefited from, in spite of hearing all the preaching and teaching, in spite of being familiar with the scriptures and the messianic prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled all these things, in spite of the blameless life, in spite of all the evidence that was right there, understand that if you demand evidence, as these people did, if you want to see it, "I want to be able to see, I want to be able to hear, I want to be able to touch, I've got to see, I've got to have evidence." If that's your mindset, there will never be enough. There will never be enough evidence. The Pharisees sat in the front row at the synagogue, and Jesus had a paralyzed man, a man whose arm was withered. It said, "Stretch forth his arm," and it was healed right in front of their faces. And did they get out of their seats and bow before Jesus and recognize him, who he was? No. As soon as the service was over, they went and had a conspiracy how they could destroy him. The evidence is never enough. We have in the scripture, we have not only in the scripture, we have lots of things written in the 1st and 2nd centuries. All kinds of testimony that what we have here is true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ. There were thousands upon thousands of people that watched him die. And there were 500 witnesses that saw him alive after his death. It's been said that there is more corroborating evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for the very existence of Julius Caesar. And yet nobody debates the existence of Julius Caesar. 500 eyewitnesses. The evidence is there. The transformed lives that we experience if we put our faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. The working that He does in our hearts and lives. Answered prayer. The corroboration of fulfilled Scripture. All kinds of things. The evidence is there. But understand that the doubting heart, someone who is saying, show me, show me, show me, it will never, ever be enough. Come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross. It is never enough. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. This would be the components of the Sanhedrin. Those who had arranged for his arrest. Those who had had the mock trial during the course of the night. Those who had taken him to Pilate to be officially condemned by the Roman government. The conspirators that brought this all about, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, when they're talking about saving here, they're not talking about eternal salvation. Almost certainly they are talking rather about rescuing somebody from death or rescuing somebody from a life of disease being lame or whatever blindness or whatever the case may be, that he rescued other people. But he cannot rescue himself, they said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, as it says on the placard above his head, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. It's never enough. If he had come down, they still would not believe. It's never enough. It's never enough. Mankind in his self-righteousness will pursue that to the end. Look back in Genesis. We see the reasoning, a dialogue, if you will, between God and Cain. And Cain is determined to pursue his course of self-righteousness and woe is me, pity me, as we saw with Saul in the Sunday school hour. It's never enough. Mankind and his wickedness, his self-centeredness will never yield to God in spite of the evidence. There will never be a bowing of the knee unless it is compelled, and it will be. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but the vast majority by that time it will be too late. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The ironic thing. It says in verse 42, when he saved others, himself he cannot save. In the economy of God. In the means of salvation. We'll see this in just a little bit. We talked about this a little bit in the introduction. If he came down, he would not be able to save others. Jesus must die on the cross in order that anyone else could receive forgiveness of sins. In order that anyone else might be saved from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Jesus cannot come down if he is to save others. Now, in a works salvation, in a promotion of self that is the issue in humanity, that is the very opposite of what we would expect. This is also one of the reasons why you can look at human religion all around the world, and it's all about me. It's all about what I have to do. I have to do this. 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 I have earned. I am measuring up. I am attaining righteousness. I am doing these things. And this is one of the reasons why people scoff at the gospel, because here we have something entirely different. God does it all and gives it to you. And people turn their noses up and says, I don't want that. I'm going to do this. But God is offering it. Yes, but I'm going to do this. But what you're doing is not acceptable. Well, I don't care. I'm going to do that anyway. And mankind is deluded in thinking that they somehow can attain their own righteousness, or ignore the righteousness of God, or ignore the judgment of God. That somehow I am more powerful than God, that I am right and God is wrong, that I exist and God does not, that I will never be held accountable for my sin, that my sin is not really sin. That's what we deal with in our own culture. People, we are calling right wrong and wrong right in our culture and society. What are people doing? They are being evasive over the issue of sin. When we see the decay of our culture, understand that that is simply man's endeavor to escape the judgment of God, to deal with their own guilt. That's all it is. If you are who you claim to be, come down from the cross. And yet if he came down from the cross, there would be no salvation. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And salvation is dependent on Christ finishing the work on the cross. And despite the evidence of all that they had seen and heard, remember that Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. We know from John's gospel that he was not in agreement with the condemnation that had taken place. Remember, there were at least two holdouts. Probably they had left the proceedings knowing they couldn't accomplish anything, but we had Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that were disciples of Jesus that were among the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, earlier on in the ministry of Jesus, says, we know that you are come from God, for no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him. They recognized that. They knew that. And yet they would not accept it, because it would point out their own wrong, their own self-righteousness. There was going to be no humbling of my heart. I am self-righteous. I am good enough. And if Jesus, the miracle worker, the Son of God, the Messiah, says that I'm not good enough, then I will not accept Jesus. And in spite of the evidence, they always want more. Come down from the cross and we will believe. It is never enough. If God approves of him, God will rescue him. And of course, that's wrong thinking. One of the things that's amazing is we see the disciples ask, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we saw that earlier on in John's gospel. We have in the gospel of Luke, who were greater sinners, those that the Tower of Siloam fell on, or your average person? They had this mentality that if you were suffering, if some horrible thing befell you, whether it be disease or blindness or some accident or something, that it was due to your sin. You're suffering the temporal consequences for your sin. Where do you get that in here? You certainly don't get it in the Psalms. You certainly don't get it in the book of Job. Again, an endeavor to pursue their own self-righteousness, blind to the clear teaching of Scripture. And they were blind to the understanding of the ministry of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. They knew the Scripture, but they couldn't see it. People are so blind to what is right before their eyes. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same into his teeth. In essence, they are saying the same thing that the passing crowds are saying. They are saying the same thing that the Jewish leadership is saying. More of the same. Blasphemous to the end. Years ago, oh good grief, this is probably 16, 17 years ago. There was an elderly Russian Baptist that passed away. And Aaron and I participated in the funeral, and we drove cars to the graveside service. And listening to the conversation in the car was amazing. We had some elderly Russian Baptists. They had come to know the Lord in the late 40s when Stalin ruled Russia, Soviet Union. One of the ladies, as a believer, was Stalin's nurse in his last days. And she talked about Stalin pacing back and forth in his room, in his hospital gown, cursing God and shaking his fist at God. And here's a man who's a purported atheist and everything else, and yet his whole life was a life of rebellion against God. Rebellious and blasphemous to the end. And yet we have one of the thieves. Repentance and conversion shortly before death. One of the things that, it's a privilege. One of the hardships that we have here in the Northwest is so few come to know Christ. This is one of the most difficult places to do evangelistic work in the world. I suppose parts of Western Europe are a little more difficult, but and maybe Utah, but there's not many places that are harder than it is here as far as reaching people with the gospel is concerned. You share the gospel with a lot of people, and it goes in one ear and out the other, or they say, I'm glad that works for you. And yet some folks, when their health is taken, when they get toward the end, all of a sudden they begin to realize, you know, I better make sure this is taken care of. And what a blessing. Out of the 8 or 10 people I've led to Christ in the last 5 years or so, more than half of them have been people who have gone to be with the Lord within just a few short months. And sometimes the proximity of death opens the eyes of those who would otherwise be rebellious to the end. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, and one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." God does amazing things sometimes at the last moment. There we go. And then we have the setting, the circumstances, beginning of verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour," and according to the Roman time, that would be about noon. "Therefore, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And astronomers tell us there was no eclipse at that time. And of course, 3 hours of darkness is far too long for an eclipse. We have a supernatural darkening going on. And I believe that what we have is the glory departing. God, all that is good in this world, all that God has created, is in a way a reflection of God's glory. We don't worship the sun. The sun is just a manifestation of God's power. And the darkness is, I think, symbolic of a reigning in of God's power. God turned his face away. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father turned his face away. Understand that there will be no compassion in hell, only judgment. And there cannot be any compassion for the sin bearer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." According to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and 1 John 2, 2, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfying of all the just demands of God, that God's wrath would be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, taking what was our due upon himself, a substitute for us. Jesus bore what I should have borne. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so when Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," there was a misunderstanding. You can imagine that it says this is the ninth hour. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, and perhaps his words were not clearly understood. And it says in verse 47, "Some of them that stood by when they heard that said, 'This man calls for Elijah.'" In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We know that John the Baptist, as the forerunner, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and perhaps Elijah will come in Revelation chapter 11. But there was this expectation. If you, for the Passover supper, they always set the table and they set a place for Elijah in expectation, because he has to come before Messiah comes. And so Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and somebody thought that he was calling for Elijah. And it says in verse 48, "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed, on a like a piece, thin piece of bamboo, and gave him a drink. And the rest said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" The mocking continuing. Verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." You have to go through all four Gospels to come up with all seven of the sayings that Jesus had on the cross. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, "When Jesus had received the vinegar," the stuff that was just given to him in verse 49, "When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" One word in the Greek, a perfect tense. That is the same word that was stamped on tax receipts by the Romans, paid in full. The wages of sin is death. The debt of sin is paid in full, and God's justice is satisfied. The work on Calvary is finished. He bowed his head. He yielded up the ghost. And here's something amazing. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." The veil was torn. Now understand, in the temple there in Jerusalem, a huge building, not necessarily huge as far as the dimensions of the building, because its floor plan was the same as that of Solomon. It was 30 feet wide. But Solomon's temple was probably about, I'm trying to remember the exact, I think it was about 25, 30 feet tall. This was much, much higher. And the veil, you had in the temple, you had the first room. They had the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar of incense. And the priests went in there on a daily basis to do their various things, burning the incense and making sure that the lamps were burning. And once a week, they changed the bread on the table. And in the back of that room was a huge curtain that went from wall to wall, 30 feet wide. And according to a number of sources, 60 feet high it went in the temple at the time. And the cloth was heavy, hand-woven stuff. It says it was a hand-breadth thick, 4 inches thick, this heavy curtain. 60 feet high. It said that it weighed between 4 and 6 tons, this heavy, heavy veil. And it says in our text here, it was torn from top to bottom. Human agency could not tear that veil. It was done supernaturally. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament era, prior to the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant was there. And prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the glory of God resided over the Ark of the Covenant, a sort of a glowing cloud, if you will, that was over the Ark that represented the very presence of God. How often could the priest, even the high priest, how often could a priest go into that Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God? One day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would perform a sacrifice and he would take blood into that place. He would go behind the curtain, lifting that corner, and go behind and he would sprinkle the blood to make atonement for himself. And then he would go out and he would perform a second sacrifice and go in and make atonement for the people. Once a year, only with sacrificial blood. It said that if he did not do it according to the prescribed way, that he would die. The high priest wore bells around the bottom of his garment as prescribed by the Mosaic law so they could hear the priests moving about in the temple. And it was said that when, according to tradition, that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest, that if he went in there and died because no one was allowed to go in there, they could retrieve the body if he were to die. Once a year. And only with the blood of sacrifice. That the very presence of God could only be entered by means of blood. And yet, we have at the instant of Christ's death, this great curtain torn from top to bottom. Done by God Himself. That we, by the blood of Christ, have access to the very presence of God. One of the things that the New Testament teaches is the priesthood of all believers. A priest is not necessarily somebody who wears a fancy garment, wears beautiful robes or whatever, or is the head of a church or an organization or a temple or something of that nature. A priest is somebody who acts as a go-between or has direct access to God. Because of Christ, he is our great high priest. Because of Christ's shedding of blood, we now, by an act of God Himself, have direct access to God. I don't have to go through a man to gain access to God. I have direct access to God. The book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We often use that verse as far as a special prayer request, but that is the idea of our salvation, that I now have access to God because of Christ. I can come before the very presence of God, not on my own merit because I don't have any, but because of Christ. Christ makes it possible. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." A relationship with God is now possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "And when the Father in heaven beheld the anguish of the Son on the cross," the Scripture says that he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. "Justice for the wickedness of humanity has been fulfilled. Not in the hell that I deserve, but in Christ's sufferings for you and me." Have you received the gift of salvation? This is what Christ did. This is what it's all about. Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Do you have a relationship with God? The veil's been torn. The way is available. But only because of Christ's sacrifice for you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ did. Father, for millennia, people sacrificed animals and shed their blood. And yet it was simply a type. It did not really deal with the issue of sin. God, in human form, paid the penalty of sin that we might receive forgiveness of sins. that we might become your children, that we might have access to God, that we might have a relationship with God. Father, thank you for what you've accomplished. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not have this, it's been paid for. And it's received as a gift by faith. And there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It is only through the shed blood of Christ that we have access to God. Father, thank you for what was accomplished. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.